Morning, welcome. So today we're continuing with our new series on healing. And as we're on the tail end of Easter, I'm going to be looking a little bit about the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and the miraculous healing which Jesus did there. Okay, so first of all, let's have a look at the characters in our story today. So first of all, we have Jesus, who is the central theme, the central character here. We have the disciples who were with Jesus. We have the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest, and also, of course, Judas Iscariot. And the plot in this story was to arrest Jesus and take him to trial. Okay, so setting the scene. Jesus had been with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal, as was customary. And they were walking home and through the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a place that Jesus regularly visited and went to pray and to have time out and to be alone with his Father. And so we see Jesus, now bearing in mind this is the night before his crucifixion, his last day on earth as a human being in like the natural form. And this was a place where the Bible tells us that he travailed in prayer before God his Father. Now obviously he was divine, but also fully human. And as we know, he was able to feel all emotions and all physical pain. And so he knew what was ahead of him. He knew the things that were going to happen to him the next day. And in some ways, the physical side of all that was going to happen to him, being flogged, being beaten, the humiliation, the trial, and then the horrendous, barbaric Roman crucifixion that was going to take place, which he knew was going to happen. But here in the garden, we see him having kind of his like mental, emotional, and spiritual battle and torture here in this Garden of Gethsemane. And the Jewish custom for praying is actually standing or kneeling with hands open, eyes open, looking up to the heavens. And when we think of Jesus praying sometimes, or we see pictures in storybooks of Jesus kneeling with his hands together and his eyes closed, praying a nice peaceful little prayer. But actually, when we really study what was going on in Jesus' kind of mind and spirit here, he was like travailing and agonizing and writhing and wrestling in prayer before God in this garden here. And there's some Greek words which explain some of the things that he was going through. And the Greek word for agony or anguish is like a fierce contest, in like an intense spiritual warfare, like a fight of the will. And it became so intense that the Bible tells us he sweated like drops of blood. And the Greek word for earnest is writhing and wrestling in pain. And so here we see Jesus on his last night of earth, wrestling and writhing in pain before God and actually asking God, is there any way this cup which I am about to drink of, which he knew what was going to happen to him for the sins of the world, for each and every one of us to be freed and forgiven and to come into relationship with God, was there any other way? And nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And this is where we see the total commitment, submission and obedience and love of Jesus to his Father and for us, that he was willing to go through all that was before him that night and the very next day. And I never take Easter for granted. After reading through this and studying all that was going on at the time, it really makes you appreciate Easter and all that Jesus went through for us. And in some ways, we see Jesus in his humanness here. And it really helps us to understand and relate to all the sort of pain that he went through for us. And then we hear that the Bible, that he had said to his disciples, stay here and watch and pray while I go and pray. And the Bible tells us that he went just a stone's throw away from his disciples. And so the disciples were left and they probably fell asleep because they'd eaten too much lamb in the Passover meal. And there they were falling asleep while Jesus was sort of, you know, travailing and praying and going through all this like heartache and torture because he knew what was before him. And Jesus goes back and wakes his disciples disciples up and says, can't you stay awake with me for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And as we know, Peter, just a few hours later, actually did fall into that temptation when he denied that Jesus, that he even knew Jesus, as Peter had predicted, Jesus had predicted, before the cockerel crows 3 times, you will deny that you even know me, Peter. And obviously Peter was like, there's no way I would ever do that. But under these intense circumstances and all that was going on that night, we hear later that the disciples were scattered, and just a few hours later, Peter did actually fall into that temptation. And here we see, you know, the Bible talks about like Jesus sweating drops of blood. And this is actually a medical condition. It is a very rare medical condition. And so this, again, tells us of the humanness of Jesus and that he really felt this pain and anguish that he was experiencing here. And the word is hematidrosis. I'm probably saying that wrong. It is an extremely rare medical condition. And it was documented that soldiers in World War I, some of them would have actually experienced this sort of phenomenon where they were like dreading that impending death, that as soon as they knew they were going to go over that front line, they were going to be sort of shot dead. And so this is a physical condition that does happen, even though it's very rare. And it's basically where the blood pressure gets so high that the sort of the surface layer of the skin starts to separate, and underneath you have all these little tiny little blood vessels which burst, and sort of coagulated blood mixes with perspiration. And so as that person sweats because of intense pressure and intense stress and intense fear of impending death, it's like they sweat drops of blood. And so we see that Luke documented this, who was a medical doctor, one of the gospel writers, and so he notes this. And so here we see Jesus exposing his dread of the coming trials. And the cup in verse 42 in Luke he spoke of meant the terrible agony that he would endure for you and for me. Not only the physical horror of all the things that were going to happen, but also the separation that he was going to experience from God the Father. And the cup of wrath, the judgment and the wrath of God that he was going to take upon himself for all of those things that every single human being on this earth has thought, said, and done wrong. The Bible calls it sin. It's an old-fashioned word. From big sins to little sins and everything in between, Jesus took that punishment, that wrath upon himself, was separated from God for a time so that you and me could have access to God, come to God in relationship, and have the hope of eternity. And that is the message of Easter, that he died, he did do this, he did go through this, and he rose again 3 days later, sort of beating death and triumphant and causing us to be able to have access to God and eternity in heaven. And that is so amazing and so wonderful. And we all benefit from that today because of this night in the garden. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become right before God. Romans 5:9 says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath or judgment through him, Jesus? And so the cross, the Easter story, demonstrates God's love for us in that he sent his only son to this earth to die and take upon himself the punishment which we deserve for all those things we say, think, and do wrong, so that we can have a relationship with him and be a follower of Jesus. And so the most important impact from that night was the willingness, his obedience, the fact that he said yes and that he did this. And we read that God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And so Jesus goes back to the disciples and they'd fallen asleep again, and then the arresting party arrive. And so the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, Malchus and Judas Iscariot appear on the scene. And here we have Judas coming to Jesus, and with that prearranged kiss, which he had agreed with the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver, identified Jesus by a kiss. And this was a customary greeting, a form of greeting and, you know, being caring to people. And still in the Middle East, this is a way of greeting, a kiss on the cheek. But on this occasion, it was a kiss of betrayal. And so here we see Judas betraying Jesus for 30 silver coins. And so Here we see Peter raising from his slumber and swinging into action, getting a sword, yielding his sword and slicing off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant, because he was trying to protect Jesus. He was trying to say, no way, this man has done nothing wrong. He is completely pure. He hasn't done anything wrong. Why would you need to arrest him? And as we know, this was the plan that was going to take place. And so, you know, Peter, impulsive Peter, who I love him so much because he's so human and so normal and we can learn so much from him. He yields his sword. He's passionate. He's impulsive. He's there trying to protect Jesus. And actually, in the midst of this, in the midst of all this turmoil and heartache and anguish that Jesus is experiencing, he has to sort out Peter's mess right there and right then. And I love that, because Jesus comes into our lives and sorts out our mess. When I think of the mess I've made in my life over the years, but Jesus comes in, he helps, he guides, he puts us on a path, helps us choose good decisions that affect our future, that affect others. And there's so many times in my own life that I have experienced Jesus actually sorting out my mess. And I love this, because here we see Jesus then taking his hands and placing them on Malchus's head and actually healing that man's ear right there in the midst of all this, in front of all these people. He does this amazing miracle of healing. Now, we don't know whether Jesus took this ear off the ground, dusted it off and put it back on Malchus's ear and miraculously healed it and, you know, sort of welded it back together. We don't know if a new year grew. However, we know that this was an amazing miracle and that Jesus restored or healed this man's ear. And even in the midst of this amazing healing, this party, the people who were there on a mission, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers were there, and their purpose was to get Jesus arrested. Get this person out of the public eye. Let's get him tonight before Passover so we can get on with the Passover celebrations. And so here we see this amazing miracle. Then it says Jesus is taken. So obviously he says to Peter, you know, Peter, put your sword away. Enough of this. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. He knew that he was going to go peacefully like a lamb to the slaughter. And so he went with the Jewish party and the Roman soldiers. He was taken away to Caiaphas's house to await his trial. And then we hear that the disciples are scattered. And that's sort of the end of the story of that particular part of Garden of Gethsemane. Amazing, amazing events which took place that night 2,000 years ago. Now, this is me. When I was 17, I actually went on an Israel tour. And so here I am overlooking the city wall, and the Wailing Wall is just here. And there were no taps in Israel 27 years ago, so we used to drink out of a well. That's us drinking out of a well, see? I'm only joking. But what we did do was go to a lot of the rural areas in Israel. Now, obviously today, Jerusalem is a modern city, a vibrant modern city. But when I was there, we used to go to like Bethany, and we went to Bethlehem, and we went to Jericho. And a lot of these places were very, very rural. And what going to Israel did for me was it actually brought the Bible to life. Because we live in this modern culture, westernized culture, and sometimes it's quite hard to kind of relate to some of the stories which Jesus talked about, or the things that we read about in the Bible, because the culture is so different. But in Israel, even just like 27 years ago, it was as if time had stopped still. And there were so many aspects of the Jewish culture and the Jewish life, especially in the rural areas, where things were just exactly the same. You know, they milled things the same, they pressed olives the same. They took us to a wine press where the men of the village would go into this press barefoot to crush all the grapes. And that's how wine was made. Now, we may think, oh, that's gross, that's really disgusting. Give me a mechanical engineered wine any day. But that's how wine was, the grapes were pressed. And we saw how flour was milled and all this type of thing. And things in a lot of these places were unchanged. And so what it did for me is that brought the Bible to life, helped me really understand why Jesus talked about everyday things relating to that culture, earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and it just really sort of helped me understand why Jesus decided to use some of these things for his illustrations and to really kind of see what life is like in Israel. And we went to Gethsemane and we saw these trees, and obviously it's fenced off now, and it's really kind of preserved for tourists and things like that. But our guide was explaining to us that some of these olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane were 2,000 years old. And you can just imagine that some of these trees maybe were like baby trees at the time of Jesus when he walked upon this earth. Maybe these trees were the trees Jesus sat under, prayed under, walked through, sat under, and sort of spent time teaching his disciples. And it was just a surreal, amazing experience to be in that place where Jesus actually walked. And it was so special and very poignant for me. Now, some of the things about an olive tree, the Jewish people actually identify themselves with. So, for example, they would say that no matter how many times you try to sever or cut down an olive tree, it regrows. And as we know, throughout history, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people have almost been annihilated, but they have re-emerged, they have regrown, and each time they've grown stronger and they live all through the earth. Another thing is that most olive trees have about 12 branches, and that is kind of like symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they also see themselves like the root structure and like the trunk, that it's hardy, it's strong, it's complex, it's got history, and it's old. And they see themselves as a nation a little bit like the olive tree. They see parallels and they see symbols. And what's really interesting is the word Gethsemane actually means oil press. And here we see Jesus in this garden, his very last night on earth, being pressed on every side, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He was being pressed. Is he going to do this? And yes, he did. He did it for us. And there are a couple of things from an olive that are actually used. So the olive is actually pressed three times. The first press an olive goes through gives us the extra, some foodie facts now for you foodies out there. The first press of an olive, you get your lovely extra virgin olive oil, Rob. Did you know that? No. There we go. Something new for you. That's the best oil to drizzle on your salads and to put on your skin to make you look nice and young, Rob. Then the second press comes, and that oil is used for cooking. And then the third press is used for like lamp oil and things like that. And so God has given this amazing fruit to the earth, and it's really good for you, and it's full of nutrients, and it has many, many uses. And the Jewish people can really identify with the olive and the olive tree. And so the events that took place that night in Gethsemane have affected people down through the generations. When we think of the passion and the bravery and the obedience and the willingness that Jesus showed that night to his Father and to us, challenges us and makes us have a sense of awe towards Jesus. And as we know, books have been written, music has been made, films have been influenced by Jesus' words and actions on that night. Bach in the 16th century, where's Hannah, is she in here? Yes, he wrote two oratorios based on the events of this night. Have I said that right? Oratorios, there we go. Okay. And obviously in recent years, we've seen the Passion of the Christ and many films that have come, you know, before that. And books have been read. And we even have sayings from the account of this story today. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When somebody's under stress, they would say it's like sweating drops of blood. And so a lot of this language is still used today. And of course, the most important impact of that night was it marked the beginning of what was going to be the greatest miracle on earth, that Jesus did die and he rose again, that even each and every single one of us can have that relationship with God and become carriers of his presence. In John, it says, God abides in us. And in Psalms 139, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? And I love this miracle that Jesus did here in the Garden of Gethsemane, healing Malchus's ear, because it was so visible. You know, the ear was there, then it wasn't, and then it was. It's a visible miracle, and this is amazing, isn't it? And it physically changed the person, just like many other miracles that are documented, like the man who had a shriveled hand, the miracle there where the hand was completely restored, a visible miracle. And now I've yet to see a year grow. And I'm still in faith for seeing lots more miracles, as I really believe that we're in a special, significant season of healing and of people, new people coming to know God for the first time. But I've only seen a few sort of physical, visible miracles, and I'm just going to share them with you because this is our healing series. Now, obviously, some of us may have experienced healing ourselves, and that's wonderful. Some of us have experienced other people getting healed because we have prayed for that person, and that's wonderful. But I'm sure most of us can identify with times when we have prayed for people and perhaps they haven't got healed, and how discouraging that is and how you question it sometimes. But I just want to encourage us this morning to have fresh faith and to never be put off by those instances where perhaps things haven't gone as you would hoped for. Because God does heal, he is real, and he loves to heal because he loves people. And so last year we were in a conference, in a ladies' conference, and we were in a group, and this lady asked for prayer for her hands. And her hands were purpley red, very swollen, very inflamed, and the joints and all the bones were sort of a little bit misformed because of a condition like arthritis that was quite severe in her hands. She was in constant pain. And as we prayed for her, we just prayed healing in the name of Jesus, that this condition would leave her body and that pain would leave her. And as we were praying, I could see her hands change colour. Change colour from like a purpley, pink, red, sore colour to like an opaque colour. And I also saw her hands change shape. From where her hands were sort of quite knuckly and gnarly and swollen, the sort of bone structure and the colour of her skin went to the shape and colour of a lady that age. And they just went sort of back to normal. And I said, look at your hands, as we were praying. And she said, I know, I can feel it. And she was so excited, and I was excited, and the others in the group were like, oh, that's, wow, that's actually happening. And she said, I can feel it. And she could feel this like heat and tingling in her hands. And she really experienced healing that day. And to me, that was like a visible healing. It was like amazing. And that was really encouraging. I can remember praying for somebody before with like a small little sort of skin growth on their arm. And we just prayed a really simple prayer, forgot all about it. And a few days later, that was completely gone. No scar, no redness. You couldn't even see what it had been. That was really encouraging. And then years ago when our children were small, we've got three children and they were all under five at this time. And we have small group meetings in our homes throughout the week for church members. So we have about a dozen people that come over, have a cup of tea, we, you know, study a bit, we pray for each other, we do, you know, do some social things and fun things, and you know, just to keep the sort of contact in the week. And we'd put the kids to bed, we'd fed them, we were tidying up frantically, getting ready for a small group meeting. This is like 10 minutes before everyone was about to descend, and this is about 7:20. And we had this, heard this almighty scream and crying coming up from upstairs. So I bolted up the stairs to one of the children. It was Isaac, our middle son, who was about 2.5 at that time. And he had had all his top teeth through and some of his bottom teeth. And he was chomping on the side of his cot bed, you know, as kids do, especially when they're a bit, you know, bored or they're teething and they don't want to go to sleep, which is quite often the case in our house. And I walked into his bedroom and he's screaming, crying, and all his teeth had gone. All his top teeth had completely vanished. They were not there. So I was looking in the cot, looking on the floor, nothing to be seen. So Adam runs up, grabs him. We were obviously just about to like run downstairs and get in the car to take him to A&E. And Adam sort of just quickly, frantically prayed in his head, like a basic, simple, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, heal his pain, sort these teeth out, what's going on? And just prayed sort of in his head, carrying Isaac downstairs. And by the time he got downstairs, all his teeth had reappeared. Now, I don't know whether, you know, children's gums are soft and that can happen, but he was out of pain and he was completely calm and he was absolutely fine. And I never forget that. And then just as Adam said last week, he had this like gland thing on his lip that had been there for about 2 years. He was due to go for surgery for it. And Mike and Margaret prayed the night before he was due to go for his surgery, prayed in the name of Jesus that this gland lump thing would go in Jesus' name. And it did. And it wasn't there the next day. He's cancelled his surgery, hasn't come back since. no problems at all. And so these are just some small, visible things which I have seen. Because when it's your own personal stories, you can't deny it. You don't lie. People don't lie. When you see something physical and something change in people's bodies, it's really encouraging because you know God is at work. And those are things that I've seen God heal that are seen. And I've also, you know, experienced some relatives who have experienced, you know, a level of healing on things that haven't been, that can't be seen. Now, again, when the children were small, I can remember having a phone call from an aunt to say an uncle had gone into hospital. He wasn't very well. He wasn't going to make it. So this guy was in mid-80s, not very well, in hospital, hadn't had a faith all his life, hadn't gone to church, didn't believe in God, thought religion was the cause of all the world wars and problems. And he was a bit cantankerous, a little bit angry, but I had a soft spot for him. And I knew that inside that man somewhere, there was a little glimmer of hope that he would one day respond to the love of Jesus. And so I can remember thinking, right, I've got to go and see this man. If he dies, I'll be so sorry because I wouldn't have shared like the message of Jesus with them. I've never actually prayed for him because I don't know about you, but it's really difficult with your own family sometimes to talk about your personal faith and to offer to pray for them. I don't know why, it just is. And I can remember going to pray for him, turning up at Morrison Hospital, handed all the kids over to Adam and said, I've just got to go, wipe the sick off, wipe the food off, because they were all like under five at the time. Well, some of them are still that messy. I had to scrub my dress this morning. It's a flower on it. And so I turned up at Morrison Hospital and he was sat in the side of his bed in his chair. And I just can remember going in and saying, look, Emlyn, would you like me to, you know, pray for you? And he said, okay, yes, please. Amazing. That was amazing. So I just placed my hands on his head and just prayed a general prayer of peace and blessing over the man, thanking God for his life and all that type of thing. And I took my hands off his head and he had tears in his eyes and he said to me, Deshaun, because I used to talk, proper old Welshman. And he said, I've had a headache migraine for 7 days. They're pumping me full of drugs. They're pumping me full of painkillers. Nothing is working or taking the edge of it. And whatever that hat you just did, it's gone. And he was amazed. And he was so encouraged. He had tears in his eyes. And I said, Emlyn, that's because God is real. And God cares for you. And so, you know, would you like me to pray a prayer that even if you die tonight, you would know that you would be in the presence of Jesus? It doesn't matter how you've lived your life. God loves you. And it's never too late to change. And he said, yes, please. And then I was just able to say a simple prayer, which he followed after me. And he said, amen. And then 2 days later, he passed away peacefully. And that was amazing. That really encouraged me because then that led to us being able to share in a funeral of 200 relatives at the Morrison Crematorium and to reassure his spouse and his family that he was in heaven, that he had responded to Jesus at the very last minute and that he was safe. And then we were able to communicate the gospel to all of those people as well. And so you never know, as a carrier of God's presence, how many people you will have an impact on in your lives. And you do sometimes have to just be brave. And it's not easy. And sometimes there are many things which would come against us or put us off from offering to pray for people. But sometimes we may be that last chance that they get that opportunity to hear about God and to respond to God. And then just recently, another elderly gentleman, I think God's got a ministry for me to minister to elderly gentlemen at the end of their lives. And this is Antonio, a very dear family friend of ours. Some of you have met. He's been to the church over the years. In his mid-80s, taken ill quite suddenly. Naomi and I had gone to see him in May. We had a lovely week. And then just over the Christmas period, I had a Facebook message off his niece because he didn't speak English. There was no telephone in his house. He was very old-fashioned, typical Spaniard, hard-working guy, no means of communication at all. And so he would write to me, and that's how we would arrange the times that we were going to be visiting and things. And so she said, Antonio's not very well. It's going to be his last Christmas. I'm really sorry to have to tell you the news. Oh, I was like, oh no, I can't believe this. I knew he'd been a Catholic man, never gone to church. Again, another guy who thought religion was the world's problems and, you know, why, you know, is there all this suffering and I don't believe and I'm okay, I don't need God, I'm fine. And I knew that this man had not responded to Jesus. And I knew we hadn't heard the gospel message that Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross, was risen, so that we can have eternity and a life here now with Jesus in us. So I moved some things around, I booked a flight, and Naomi and I flew out to Barcelona a few days later because he'd been taken into a nursing home. And we got off the plane, got in a taxi, got off the train, straight to the nursing home, thinking, please God, don't let him die. Please let him hear, you know, what I have to say. Now, there was a big problem because I don't speak Spanish. I speak a few words very badly, and he doesn't speak any English, and all his family is Spanish. I thought, how am I going to communicate this? So I just Googled a prayer, Spanish prayer and an English prayer. And Gemma in the church, who was one of our young ladies here, is a Spanish speaker and a lovely lady. I sent her the prayer, said, can you check this over just to make sure it covers all the bases, that it's not like a cringy prayer or, you know, a sort of old-fashioned prayer, but it's like simple, easy to understand, and it makes sure that he understands repenting for your sins and being forgiven and inviting God into your life and all of that type of thing. She said, yeah, that's good. So I screenshotted this prayer on my phone, so I had it on my phone. We get to the nursing home, we go into his room. He's non-communicative, but he is aware that we're there. And his nephew said, he knows you're coming, because when we said, Sean and Naomi are coming to see you, his eyes sparkled. So he was, you know, he was compos mentis, but he was unable to speak because he was so weak and poorly. So we walked into his room, and I can just remember laying my hands upon his head, praying for him, just a general prayer of peace and blessing. And his breathing slowed. I thought, oh my gosh, he's going to die. He's going to die now. I thought, please don't die. I haven't told you the gospel yet. And he was like peaceful. And the presence of God filled that room in such a powerful way. It was amazing. It was just like basking in this thick, tangible presence of God. And I just knew that God was going to, you know, reach out and touch this man. And so then I was able to get the prayer up on my phone. And in bad Spanish, audibly into his ear, shaking his shoulder, making sure he could hear me, saying, Antonio, pray to you comprende. And he was sort of, you know, like this. So I prayed this prayer in Spanish, just trusting and hoping that in his heart and in his mind and in his soul, he would respond to it. So Naomi and I went off and had some dinner with his nephew, went back the next day, had a restless night's sleep. So I thought, what if he didn't understand? What if he didn't respond? Oh no, I couldn't bear to not see this man in heaven. A man who's been, you know, a wonderful family friend and kind and loyal and all the rest of it. And so we went back the next day, and he'd got him up out of bed, dressed him, put him in a chair, in amongst the whole lounge of this nursing home with doctors and nurses and visitors and all the other residents. I thought, oh no, this is going to be awkward. How am I going to do this now? Because it is embarrassing, isn't it, sometimes, to kind of like talk about God stuff and pray for people in front of people, because they look at you like, oh, what are you doing? And I thought, tough, I don't know anyone. They're all Spanish. I'm Welsh. Nobody knows me. I'll never see them again. Just do it. So I said to his nephew, can you explain to Antonio that I would like to pray for him and for him to repeat this prayer in his sort of heart? So he said that, and he was like looking at me. Ooh. And so then I got the phone up and I got the prayer up on my phone in Spanish. And this time I was really shaking him. I was like, comprende, Antonio, you know, you pray this prayer, please pray. And, you know, if you want to respond to God, sort of thing. Prayed the prayer, and again he was like, And I was like, comprende, And I will never know, but I just have, you know, hope and faith that he would have responded. And this poor old lady next to him was like looking at me as if to say, what on earth is she doing? Is she like giving him his last rites? And I kind of was, you know, I might not be a Catholic priest in all the robes and the incense, but I was hopefully bringing, you know, a message of Jesus to a dying person, and may have been the last chance, pit stop before heaven, that he got to actually hear about the truth and the love of Jesus. And the reason I mention those two stories is that whilst this man, and 6 days later he passed away peacefully, you know, he didn't physically get healed. He was a man who was ready. It was his time. But hopefully there was a healing of the soul which took place. And you know, our bodies are temporal. They don't last forever, as we know, but it is the spirit that lasts forever. And so as carriers of the presence of Jesus, let's be aware of those people that we know and love, that we can communicate in whichever way, you know, works for you. You know, the message of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and to offer to pray for people and to not be afraid. And at the end of the day, Jesus is the healer. We are just the vessels. We are just like the hands and feet, the deliverers, and God uses us. And so I just want to encourage you with some of my own small little personal stories. And so we're going to pray now. It's 12:15. So if there is anybody here today who would like healing for any ear issues, so deafness, grommets, ear infections, vertigo, dizziness, any inner ear issues, we'd love for you to come forward to be prayed for. And we're going to close the meeting then, and then I'm going to hand over to Matthew. Okay, so that's it. Okay, let's just pray a sec. Jesus, we love you and thank you for your presence and power. I thank you for each person here who has responded to you, that live their lives with you, for you, that you would bless and anoint and empower in the name of Jesus. I pray that we would see healing more and more in our church and in our work and in our families and where we spend time at uni and school, that you would, Lord Jesus, come in your power and heal the people that we love and know. I pray now that you'd fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that you'd bless this week ahead for us and go with us. Help us to be aware of the needs of those around us, that we would be able to share your message of hope, because this world needs hope right now. And I just pray that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.